Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What does it mean to read into God's providence? You ever heard that expression before? Reading into God's providence, being cautioned against reading into God's providence. Let me give you some analogies of what that's like. Reading into God's providence is like judging a book by its cover. There's no way of knowing the twists and turns that will take place in the plot line until you read the book and get to the end of the story. Reading into God's providence is like rendering a verdict in a trial before the evidence has been presented. Reading into God's providence is like cringing the moment that Bob Ross puts one of those happy little trees in the canvas and you think that he's ruined the painting. It's not done yet. Just give him a little time. Reading into God's providence is like diagnosing and fixing a car without first reading the computer codes. You don't have all the information to provide an in-depth assessment or repair. Reading into God's providence is a rush to judgment. It is a knee-jerk reaction to circumstances. Reading into God's providence is assuming the story is over before it's finished. It's far better to trust in God's providence than to read into it. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. It's far better to trust in God's providence than to read into it. Be patient. God knows what He's doing. The story is not finished yet. In our passage today, Moses is receiving instructions. He's receiving his marching orders. He has departed from the mountain of God from before the burning bush, and God is telling him what he is to do as he returns back to Egypt. And we see in this passage God speaking to his providence for Moses. God is telling Moses about his providence for him. He's telling him what is going to happen. This is God's provision for Moses. God is telling him what will happen before it happens. And he is not to read into God's providence. He is to trust what the Lord has told him. He's not to assume it is mission failure simply because he receives opposition when he returns back to Egypt. It is far better for him to trust God's providence, who is carrying out this plan of redemption, than to try to read into it. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a temptation to want to read into God's providence. Don't do it. You'll come up short every single time. So let's look at this passage. I want us to see two cautions in this passage, two cautions for why we should not read into God's providence, and then we'll look at a promise in this passage. What are they? Number one, caution number one, let's look together in verses 18 through 20. Don't underestimate ordinary providences in the plan of salvation. There's caution number one. Don't underestimate ordinary providences in the plan of salvation. Let's look at verse 18. Moses begins to carry out what appears in these verses to be very ordinary proceedings in his life. He goes to his father-in-law, Jethro. We see in verse 18 his kind, respectful entreaty to Jethro. Jethro was the tribal head. It was right and proper for Moses, who had been living 40 years under his leadership, under his dominion, who had married one of his daughters, who had cared for his flock. 40 years Moses has been in the house of Jethro. And here we see Moses is not haphazard about obeying God. He doesn't run to Jethro and tell him, God has appeared to me, I'm out of here. He doesn't just disappear. He doesn't leave all the sheep there at the mountain of God and rush off to Egypt, neglecting his family, neglecting his responsibilities. No, he takes the time, he goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and look at his words. He does not browbeat Jethro. He does not look at Jethro and say, thus saith the Lord. He says, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. He's worried about the welfare, and he's acknowledging that even though he has been in Midian these 40 years and he has a family there in Midian, a wife and kids, two sons, he also has a family back in Egypt too, doesn't he? And notice that you'll recall that when he departed Egypt, when he fled Egypt and he came to Midian, they recognize him as an Egyptian, don't they? They see Moses at the well and Jethro's daughters say, an Egyptian helped us. Now, Moses is identifying himself with his brothers back in Egypt, the Israelites. He is considering himself a Hebrew, and he wants to go back to Egypt to check in on their welfare. That's his request of Jethro, his father-in-law. And so what does he say? Go in peace. What a blessing to have the blessing of your father-in-law. Not that he required it, but it's certainly a joy and a blessing to have. And this would prove fruitful later on in God's providence. At some point, Zipporah and the two sons went back under Jethro's care, presumably during the Exodus events when the situation in Egypt was volatile. And they went back under Jethro's care for safety, for we'll see, I believe it's in chapter 18, the family is brought back together. Jethro will come up in the story again. He'll be a blessing to Moses as he counsels Moses regarding what? His workload. He'll tell Moses, Moses, you can't care for all these people and hear their cases one by one. You need to appoint some elders who can help carry this workload with you. Additionally, when Moses will share with Jethro all the events of the Exodus, Jethro will receive this, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to put his faith in God. Jethro is going to become a convert. He is going to become a worshiper of Yahweh later on when he receives the report of all that God has done in the events of the Exodus. So all this is paving the way for this. All these ordinary providences in Moses' life, God is using them. And the Lord speaks to Moses. What's he telling him to do? The Lord said to Moses, by the way, pick up on this. Where is Moses when the Lord speaks to him again? He's in Midian still. And so there's some thought, perhaps, that Moses, he believed the Lord, but you know, he's delaying a little bit here. He knows what is awaiting him back in Egypt, perhaps. And so he is just stalling a bit. He is avoiding the responsibility that God has given him just for a bit, perhaps. We don't want to make too much of it, but the detail is in the text. And so here is Moses still in Midian. Where ought he to be? He ought to be in Egypt. And so the Lord speaks to him in Midian. What does he say? Go back. Notice the repetition of go back here. Sounds a lot like what he mentioned to Jethro, isn't it? Let me go back to my brothers. And now the Lord is telling him, Moses, go back to Egypt. For all the men who were seeking your life are dead. All of this in God's providence has all been accomplished on God's timetable. Had Moses went back earlier, had God appeared to him, let's say maybe 20 years earlier, the men who were seeking Moses' life would still be alive. And so the whole mission could have been compromised by Moses entering back into Egypt and then them enforcing the warrant that had been put out for Moses' life. But the Lord says to him, he assures him, no, the men who are seeking your life, they're dead and gone now. It's now safe for you to return back to Egypt. Not only for Moses, but for his family as well. Now that Moses has to take into consideration the safety of his wife and his children. And so the Lord assures him that the men who were seeking his life were dead. So what does Moses do? Well, he gets his Chrysler Town and Country and he packs it up with all the stuff. He gets out the luggage racks. He gets out the suitcases. When I was a kid, we had big giant station wagons, you know, wood paneling on the side, back seat that folded up, and two poor kids spent all a vacation looking backwards as they traveled down the road. Such was my childhood. And here is Moses gathering together his wife and sons, doing what was very ordinary in his day and age. Packs up the donkey or the caravan, and together they go back to Egypt. What a blessing this would be for Moses. Just imagine Moses arriving at his yurt at the end of a long, hard day, and there before him, because of the grace of Zipporah, his wife, is a piping hot meal of manna for Moses. What an encouragement to him to have his wife with him, his helpmeet with him as he is serving the Lord. What an encouragement for Moses after he had been wrestling with the disobedient and complaining sons of Israel all day. And he comes home to his yurt and he enjoys the time with his own two sons. And he has the opportunity to teach them the things of the Lord. All these providences are very ordinary in Moses' life, and yet he's not to underestimate them. Lastly, he travels back to Egypt. What do we see here? We see the staff, don't we? The staff that God had said, take the staff in your hand, the shepherd's staff, put it on the ground, it turned into a serpent, pick it back up by the tail, it turned into a staff again. And now here in verse 20, what is it called? He took the what? Staff of God in his hand. It was so repugnant to the Egyptians. They despised shepherds. And here is a shepherd with a shepherd's staff coming back with the authority of God, performing signs and wonders. I want you to think about the ordinary providences in your life. It's so easy, it's so tempting to underestimate them. I think it's important that we just pause when we read a passage like this and just pause for a moment and consider the ordinary providences in our life. Don't underestimate them. Don't underestimate the cumulative impact that you have, Mom and Dad, 18 years praying for your children and reading God's Word to them. Don't underestimate the ordinary providence of blessing a person with a meal after they've had surgery or after they've had a baby. Don't underestimate the ordinary providences. Don't underestimate the grace and the perseverance and the strength you'll receive when you're discouraged and you gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day and you receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and you leave here with your heart and your soul lifted and your burdens a bit lighter. Don't underestimate the ordinary providences. Don't underestimate an encouraging note that you can leave for a friend. Don't underestimate the witness of leading a godly life before the people that you work with. It's far better to trust God's providence than to try to read into it. And the temptation here is to see our ordinary duties as unimportant, our daily tasks as meaningless, our mundane activities as negligible, and our passing moments as insignificant. This past week, I learned that that's not true. I was sitting in the dentist chair, and after my x-ray, the dentist said, "Have you been flossing?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Have you really? You have 3 cavities, and you will be coming back for some fillings." Don't underestimate the ordinary providences that God is using in the plan of salvation. It is far better to trust in God's providence than to try to read into it. So that's the first caution. There's a second caution here, number two. Caution number two. So in the first caution, don't underestimate ordinary providences. Here's the second caution. Don't overestimate difficult providences in the plan of salvation. So here we see in Moses' life ordinary providences. In the next passage, we see difficult providences for Moses that the Lord speaks about. And so the caution here is don't overestimate difficult providences in the plan of salvation. Look what the Lord says to Moses is going to happen when he goes back to Egypt. The Lord tells him, verse 21, he speaks to him again. And what does he say? "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put into your power." What miracles? Well, presumably at this point, at least the 3 miracles or the 3 signs that he's been given. Turning the staff into a serpent, and we'll read later on that he and Aaron do that. Turning the water of the Nile into blood, and we'll read that he does that. And then the second sign that he was given was putting his hand into his cloak or next to his chest and pulling it out, and it was leprous, and then putting his hand back again. We have no account specifically that Moses did that before Pharaoh, but that doesn't mean that he didn't do it. But here, what Moses is given is specific instructions. Beforehand, he was told to do these 3 things when he appears before the Hebrews. Now he is told that he is to do these miracles before whom? Before the big man, before the big dog, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. He is to do these signs and miracles before him. What will Pharaoh do? What will be his response? Will he see those signs and miracles and say, "Now I know that there is a God in heaven and I submit to his sovereignty"? It's not what he's going to do. Will he look at these signs and wonders and miracles and will he say, "The God of the Israelites is more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians and we submit to the power of the God of the Hebrews"? Is he going to do that? No. What is he going to do? Look at verse 21. The Lord says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." In the book of Exodus, this becomes a theme. It becomes a recurring theme. I was reading through Exodus with the family, and you get to each one of the plagues and you'll see the response of Pharaoh, about how his heart was hardened after these terrible plagues. And one of my children, she's listening intently to every single word, and then you get to the end and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and she goes, again? Yes. She says, man, when is he going to not harden his heart? Tell you when. When the Lord changes Pharaoh's heart. It was thought in the Egyptian culture that the gods judged the heart, and that the Pharaoh was pure because he was divine. He was the man of the gods, you might say, or the God's man as king over Egypt. He was to be the one with a pure heart after the gods of Egypt. And here what the Lord is saying, that actually his heart, the heart of Pharaoh, is in the Lord's hands. And he can move and shape and mold and change Pharaoh's heart any way he determines. The Lord has judged Pharaoh's heart. He has weighed Pharaoh's heart in the balance, and he's going to use it to accomplish his means and his purposes. And Moses is not to read into this difficult providence. When Pharaoh objects to Moses, he is not to turn tail and run back to Midian. He's not to think that this is mission failure, abort mission, simply because the king of Egypt is cruel and objects to the word of the Lord. No. These difficult providences were brought about by the Lord. And so we'll read in the story that sometimes it's the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and other times Pharaoh will harden his heart, and other times we'll read simply that his heart was hard, or his heart was hardened. All of this is just letting us know that these difficult providences were brought about by God, and Moses is to not read into them. Just stop and think for a moment here. God did not have to give Moses this information, did he? He didn't have to tell him. He could have just said, Moses, you go back to Egypt, you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and trust me, period, end of story. And Moses would have needed to obey the Lord, and that would have been enough. But I just wonder if the temptation would have been for Moses to read into these difficult providences and to overestimate these difficult providences and to flee from the task that God has given him. My father tells the story about his own hardened heart when he began to first hear the gospel. He was a teenager, grew up in a broken home, family life and situation was horrendous, terrible substance abuse in my father's family where he's growing up, and a very abusive and violent family that my father grew up in. So when he became of age, he was a sinner. Absolutely, he was a sinner. And one day while he was traveling to do nefarious deeds, his car broke down on the interstate. And he began to hitchhike. Not advisable in this day and age, or even that one, but he was hitchhiking, no less. And a traveling street evangelist picked my dad up, just so happened, and began to witness to my dad. My dad arrived at his destination, and he cut ties with that man, thinking that he would never see him again. And then the Lord, just so happened, providentially, the Lord would place that man in different locations where my dad was at. He began to see him all over town, Dad said. And the man would share the gospel with my dad, who cursed him, who objected when he received the gospel. And yet, that man did not overestimate a difficult providence. And I'm thankful for that. My dad was converted. And shortly after he was converted, he became friends with a woman named Carol in high school. And her dad was a pastor. And my dad began to go to that church. And my dad and this young woman, Carol, began to date each other. And shortly after graduation, they married. 6 kids and 11 grandchildren later, and 2 on the way. Now you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. But I'm thankful that that man did not read into a difficult providence and stop witnessing to my dad. Why? Because my father's heart was in the hands of someone higher. His heart was in the hand of God. And as difficult as it was in the moment, the Lord was at work. And you might say, listen, Pastor, this seems so unfair. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would God harden anyone's heart? Why not just allow the person to harden their own heart? Right? Then at least God's out of the equation. Why not just a direct route? That would be a whole lot better if there could just be a direct route that the moment the person receives the good news of the gospel, that at that split second their heart is converted and changed and they receive the Lord. Why go through all of this drama and difficulty in the process of salvation? You ever wondered that about some of the people that you know? Maybe you wondered that about your own life. Oh, why did I wait so long to surrender my life to the Lord? Romans 9:17, the Apostle Paul gives us instruction about the heart of Pharaoh. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. So part of God's work in Pharaoh was to make Pharaoh an object lesson. We'll see why here in a moment. To make Pharaoh an object lesson so that other people would look in and see the power of God on display with one of the most powerful men of his day and time. So that's one of the reasons, Paul says here. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So just consider, who would receive glory if we were sovereign over our own hearts? If we had absolute control over our own hearts, if our hearts were a blank slate, not affected by sin, not corrupted by sin in any way, shape, or form, let's just say our hearts were an absolute blank slate, not inclined to good, not inclined to evil, who would receive the glory for our salvation? Also imagine the crushing weight that people would bear. If you say, well, listen, if you want to serve the Lord, just change your heart. You're asking the impossible, aren't you? No person can change their own heart before God, no matter how obstinate they are to God. They don't have the ability to change their own heart. So when you're serving the Lord, remember, these are instructions to Moses. These aren't just instructions to Pharaoh. These are instructions to Moses. The Lord is telling Moses how Pharaoh is going to respond. You know what Moses is not to do? He's not to read into the providence of God. He is not to overestimate difficult providences in the plan of salvation. Why? Because it's better to trust God's providence than to try to read into it. So we've seen 2 cautions in this passage. Let me give you a promise here. So the first caution, don't underestimate ordinary providences. The second caution is don't overestimate difficult providences. And here's the reason why. This is the promise. Because all things work together for the salvation of God's children. Whether they be ordinary providences, whether they be difficult providences, the Lord uses them all to bring about the salvation of his children. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. How is Moses to respond to Pharaoh? Well, he is to speak the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. This is a prescript, right? It's a formula that he's saying. Pharaoh is to understand that what Moses is saying is not Moses. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. This is the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. These aren't Moses' words. These are the words of the God of the Israelites. And here is what he is to say. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. First time in Scripture we see this identity of Israel. We'll see it later in other places throughout Scripture, but this is the first time. This is where it comes from. Exodus chapter 4. You're to say to Pharaoh, the Hebrews are not your slaves. That's what he's to say. The Hebrews are not your slaves. They may be under your dominion and authority, but they don't belong to you. Israel is my firstborn son. There's a lot of cultural implications here in this day and age that the firstborn son was considered set apart unto the Lord, and he was responsible for receiving his, carrying out his father's affairs and being a good steward of his father's work and inheriting his father's estate and enjoying a special status in the family because he was firstborn. And even in Egyptian culture, the Pharaoh would be considered a son of the gods. And so what's being communicated here, Pharaoh would understand these Hebrews enjoy a special relationship with their God. They don't belong to you. And so, I say to you, verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me. Could also translate this as worship. This is the purpose of the Hebrews' redemption. They are coming out of Egypt that they might gather together at the mountain of the Lord and worship the Lord. So they are coming out of service to Pharaoh, and they are entering into the freedom of service unto God. What a picture of salvation. We come out of service to sin, and we enter into service to God. You will always serve someone, won't you? You will always serve someone. The challenge is you can't serve two masters. You'll either be a servant to sin or you'll be a servant to God. And the purpose of salvation and redemption is to take you and I out of our slavery to sin and our service and devotion to sin and to devote us as slaves and servants unto the Lord that we might worship Him. And so that's the purpose of redemption. And Pharaoh is learning that. Let go of my son that he may serve me. And what will happen when Pharaoh refuses? If you refuse to let him go, what does the Lord say? I will kill your firstborn son. There are two firstborn sons in this passage. Israel is God's firstborn son, and there is Pharaoh's firstborn son. This is the principle that's often referred to as, I think it's called lex talionis, right? An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A firstborn son for a firstborn son. Pharaoh, you want to hold my son hostage? Then I will stretch out my hand in judgment and put to death your firstborn son. I want you to consider here what this scripture is teaching about the special relationship that Christians enjoy to God because of the covenant. How do we know that this was not simply true for Israel, that they were the sons of God? How do we know that it's true for us? We know it's true for us because Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as the second Israel, you might call him. He's the second Israel. Rather than fleeing out of Egypt, Jesus flees with his parents where? to Egypt. And the reason for this is to fulfill the word of the prophet that out of Egypt I have called my son. A reference back to the Exodus. When Moses is returning back to Egypt, the Lord appears to him and says, "Those who are seeking your life are now dead." And when it was time for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to return back to Jerusalem, the Lord appears to Joseph and said, "Those who've been seeking your life are now dead." Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." When Jesus appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke with Moses and Elijah, he spoke to them about his what? His exodus. His exodus. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus, every place where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. For what purpose? Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So through Christ Jesus, we have become adopted into the family and we become God's firstborn sons. We enter into that covenantal relationship to receive an inheritance. "If children," Paul says, "then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with" who? "With Christ." And so all of these blessings, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive the full inheritance of sons. Wonder if you ever struggled with that being a truth, not simply for God's people, but for you personally. Maybe you wrestle with that. Maybe you struggle with assurance because you see in your own life, "I don't always act like a son. I doubt. I fail. I falter. Pastor, if you knew me, you would know that I can be a bit of a prodigal." Yeah, the prodigal son was still a son, wasn't he? I always think about R.C. Sproul's comments about this, that anytime he struggled with assurance, he would just examine his own heart. "Do I have any desire to serve the Lord? Do I have any desire to please the Lord? Do I exhibit any sorrow at all for sin? Even the smallest amount. And if I do, I know," Dr. Sproul said. I didn't put that there. That's a work from God who's sovereign over the heart. It's far better to trust in God's providence than to try to read into it. Whether there's a difficult providence or an ordinary providence, God is using all of these things, not just for His glory, but to accomplish the salvation of His children. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the challenge that has been put out to us to trust You more. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith, that we would see ordinary providences as under Your sovereign hand, and that we would utilize every moment. We pray that in difficult providences that we would trust You. Trust that You are sovereign and that You are bringing about the redemption of Your sons. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.